I watched The Odyssey last week. Has anybody seen The Odyssey? Only a few of you. Okay. Who's planning to see it? Okay, a few more. It's a really gripping and powerfully told, powerful movie telling the tale of Homer's Odyssey, which is this ancient Greek mythology. And you kind of know the basic plot of The Odyssey. Odysseus is sent away for 10 years. He is waging war in Troy. They eventually win the war, but then he's coming back home, and it takes him 10 years to return home. And along the way, he and his hundreds of men encounter all of these mythical creatures and circumstances preventing them from sailing home. And there's a moment in the movie, it's probably around halfway through, and it's a really incredible scene, where Odysseus and his men encounter this Greek goddess named Circe. And she's sort of a sorceress. And I won't give it away, even though you've had about 2,000 years to read it, okay? So it's not like, you know, the movie's kind of just telling an old story. But this sorceress, this Greek goddess, can turn men and women into animals. That's the most I'll give away. They survive that encounter, but she actually warns Odysseus, who she becomes friendly with, on his way home that the next place they're going to pass is an island filled with sirens. And these sirens are these mythical creatures that sing to sailors, and they appear to be these beautiful, sensuous women who are on this island, and they sing a song calling the sailors to themselves. But she warns Odysseus that those sirens are actually monsters. And the men jump in the water, they swim towards them, and the monsters come out and devour their prey. They lure them in with a sweet song. They lure them in with the promise and the hope of all of their sensual delights being satisfied. And as soon as they get there to be satisfied by these delights, they are consumed and destroyed. And she warns Odysseus, do not listen to the siren's song. And so he comes up with a plan to put wax in the ears of his sailors, so that as they sail past the island of the sirens, they cannot hear the song. But Odysseus is curious. What does that song sound like? So he refuses the wax. Instead, he instructs his men to tie him to the mast. And the more he tries to resist, the tighter they're supposed to pull the ropes. And so the scene unfolds. And actually, it's pretty powerful. Christopher Nolan has us view the scene from the sight of one of his sailors, so you can't actually hear the siren song. Everything is muffled. And you see the sailors rowing past the island, and they're rowing in perfect peace like this. They're just rowing because they can't hear a thing. And you see this fog-covered island and these sensual creatures calling out to the sailors. But the sailors hear nothing, and they're just rowing. But Odysseus is in the middle of the ship, and he's struggling. His eyes are locked on the island, and he's consumed with it. And you see veins popping out of his neck as he struggles with the ropes, trying to get free, trying to jump in the water to swim to the sirens. Their song is so sweet and soothing. It's pulling at everything he is. And you see it from the sight of one of his sailors. It's like those ropes are about to burst, and so they pull the ropes tighter, and he's against the mast. All he wants is to jump into the water. And in fact, one of his men loosens the wax and jumps overboard and swims to his destruction. You know, that's a powerful visual of how many Christians view their fight against sin in the Christian life. They view the world and all of its sensual delights as these sirens calling to them. And it appeals to everything they want in the essence of their being. And yet, for the Christian, you know, well, there's hell to pay for that. So I probably shouldn't jump in the water. But I really would like to. So what I'll do is I'll set up all of these restrictions around my desires. I'll tie myself to the mast so that even though I really want that and I would love to satisfy myself with that, I can't because, you know, it's really not going to end well if I do. And so many Christians see sin as so desirable. I want it. It's all I want, but I shouldn't have it. So I'll tie myself to the mast or put wax in my ears or get as far away as possible. Now, let me say this at the outset. There is wisdom in restraints against sin. It was Jesus himself who said, if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. There is wisdom in looking at the delights of sin in this world, which can present themselves desirably, and, so to speak, tying yourself to a mast so that you cannot indulge it. However, if all you ever do in the Christian life, in your wrestling with sin, is restrain the outward man, while inwardly you still desperately want the sirens, my friend, you have not dealt with your deepest problem. You may find yourself outwardly conforming to the standards of religion or Christianity while inwardly growing bitter toward the God who you believe is keeping you from the good life. There's another ancient Greek story about the sirens. This time it's not Odysseus, it's a man named Orpheus with Jason and the Argonauts. He too has to sail past the sirens, but he comes up with a different solution. Can you imagine what solution he comes up with? He has a lyrist on board, someone who plays the lyre, and he determines, as we sail past the sirens, play a sweeter song. There's no wax, there's no ropes and masts, but the lyrist on board Orpheus's vessel plays a song that consumes the sound of the sirens. So as the sirens seek to lure the men to jump overboard, they're not even listening because there's a sound that's sweeter on board the vessel in the safety of the ship that is even more delightful to their ears, and they're so captivated by it, the siren's call isn't even heard. That, my friends, is the heart of the Christian life. We are not merely trying to constrain the outward man with enough restrictions and rules. We are after the heart. We want to confront the very desire that makes you want to jump overboard in the first place. You fight the sirens, the sensual delights of the world, with a sweeter song. Have you ever thought about the Corinthian church? Remember how wicked a place Corinth was? Corinth would sort of be like our modern equivalent to Sin City. Las Vegas, nicknamed Sin City for the Strip, with every desire you could have given to you. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, is the promise. Come here and be satisfied with all the sensual delights you can't have otherwise. Corinth was a city like that. It was filled with immorality, excessiveness, drunkenness. And the church in Corinth was being ravaged by these sensual worldly delights. And yet, interestingly, in all of the Apostle Paul's communication with the church in Corinth, you know what he never tells them to do? He never tells them to leave Corinth. That would have been a really simple solution, wouldn't it? If the problem is the desires that are around you, just get as far away from them as possible. Tie yourself to a mast and move on. Instead, he is constantly appealing to them about a sweeter song. He looks at the allurements of sexual sin and he says, why would you engage in immorality? You're united to Jesus Christ. You love him and know him. Enjoy him. Why would you seek to engage in drunkenness and just satisfying every desire of your body? You have a union with Jesus Christ. He's always pointing them to a greater picture, a sweeter song. He's not telling them just to avoid everything broken in this world. He's telling them to find deep longing and satisfaction in the God who made them and made them for a purpose. Friend, don't get me wrong on this. There is pleasure in sin. There is pleasure in sin. Moses knew that. In Hebrews 11, he says that he would rather suffer with the people of Christ than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. But there's a reality to those pleasures. In Hebrews 11, Moses puts an adjective before sin or before pleasures. You know what he says? The fleeting pleasures. Sin's pleasure is fleeting. The question is not whether sin can sing a beautiful song. It can. And there are times when you listen to that song and you feel the allurement and you feel the pull. But the question I'm wanting you to ask this morning is whether you've heard a better song. Have you heard a song that has greater delight than any song sin can sing? There may be no better passage in Scripture that captures this battle of the heart more beautifully than Psalm 73. So turn with me to Psalm 73. We are after, as believers, heart transformation. And I want to give you a little bit of context as you're turning there. The Psalms, 150 songs, it was like the song book of Israel. It would have been like their hymn book. This is how they learned to praise the Lord. It's broken up into five different books, and the Psalms are filled with many authors. David wrote 73 Psalms. The sons of Korah wrote 11 Psalms. King Solomon actually wrote two. Moses even has a Psalm in here. And there's many anonymous authors as well, where we're not quite sure the author. But then there's someone called Asaph, and he wrote 12 Psalms. And Asaph was a Davidic worship leader. King David had chosen Asaph to lead the singing, the praising in the temple. And Asaph wrote 12, and this one is probably his most well-known. And it kicks off the fifth and final book of Psalms. And in it, Asaph, one of the reasons I love the Psalms, and I hope you do too, is it's so real. And I don't say that in a cheap sense. It's the psalmist is vulnerable. It's like reading his journal, almost, where it's the deepest battles of his soul. Whether it's David or Solomon or a man like Asaph, they just lay everything bare before the Lord. And that's helpful to us because the psalms always end with the right conclusion. We're going to discover that in this psalm, but let me give you, for those of you who are note takers, we have any avid note takers here? Yeah, good. Okay, excellent. Great note takers. We'll do four sections, okay? First, we're going to look at the knowledge. That'll be verse 1, the knowledge. And then we're going to look at the temptation. That'll be verses 2 through 14. So the knowledge, verse 1, the temptation, 2 through 14. Then we'll look at the sanity, verses 15 through 20. And then finally, we'll consider the heart, verses 21 through 28, okay? And we'll get through it pretty quickly, but that's our kind of roadmap. Okay, let's consider the knowledge. Oh, you know what? Actually, let me read the psalm in its entirety, and then we'll break it down so it kind of gives you a big picture so you know where we're headed. Let's read the psalm together. Verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end, Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Okay, let's jump in to our first point, the knowledge. Look there in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He opens the psalm with a declaration of truth. Truly, God is good. We could actually start there in the declaration. He's acknowledging the reality of God. Truly, God. And then he is acknowledging something about the character of God. God is good. Friends, it is a wonderful thing to know not only that our God is, but that our God is good. Have you ever thought about that? If God simply was in all of his sovereignty and his creative and sustaining power, but he was not good, God would be a terrifying force and not the sort of terror that draws you closer to him, like the fear of the Lord, but the sort of terror that causes you to run away. Like a dictator who has all the power, but is against you. But friends, our God, in all of his power and sovereignty, is good. And the psalmist knows it. He knows it. He acknowledges the goodness of God. And I think, looking in this room, all of you would believe the opening two lines of this psalm. Isn't God good? Has he been good to you? If you think about your life, from the large mountain peak moments, the significant moments of your life, to the smaller moments that you'd have to kind of go back through the years, you will see the goodness of God covering all of it. In fact, that's one of the reasons you'll see this, the testimony of atheists. Have you guys, I've been following this kid on the gram who's pretending to believe in God. Have you guys seen that? Where he's saying, okay, I'm an atheist. I don't think God is real, but for the next like 60 days or whatever, I'm going to pretend God is real every day. Have you guys seen that? Who's seen that? Okay. He's kind of been going around, and I saw a clip of it. And there was one morning where he was thinking about his grandmother, I think it was his grandma, and he was reflecting on what an incredible woman she was and how she had so benefited his life. And all of a sudden, flooding into his heart was gratitude. And he thought, thank God for my grandmother. And it crushed him. So he did this video of him like weeping and just overwhelmed because he realized for the first time, all of the good things that I enjoy in my life, someone gave them to me. Someone gifted it to me. This didn't just come to me out of the goodness of the cosmos. There is a mind and a heart and a will and a being who's been benevolent and kind. I had a friend like that years ago who was raging against God, claiming to be an atheist. There is no God. And then one day he was sitting there looking at the stars and gratitude was filling his heart for all of the things he had in life, the people and the health. And he thought this thought, I don't have anyone to give thanks to. What am I going to thank the trees? Thank you, trees, for the stars. Who do you thank? There's a reality here where the psalmist knows truly God is good. He is. And you would be forced to reckon with his goodness. If you paused and considered your life, you would see the fingerprints of mercy and grace everywhere. And then he acknowledges to Israel And there's sort of a Hebrew parallelism here where Israel is defined in the second line as to those who are pure in heart. God has been kind to his people. How kind? He's kind to all men, but especially to his own, to those who are pure in heart. If you're in this room, I bet you know and believe this reality. But I want to tell you something. The psalmist is setting us up here for where the battle is about to rage. The battle for his soul rages not in his mind, but in his heart. In the place of his affections, in the place of what he wants. Because the psalmist is about to tell us something that we've all experienced. Even though you know something to be true and good, aren't there times where your will and your desires rage against it? And you say, I don't care that God is kind and gracious. I want to disobey him, right? Have you ever experienced that? If you're human, you have. And the psalmist says, I know something to be true. But immediately he introduces us to the temptation beginning in verse 2 and going down to 14, which is, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. Why? What is it that is causing him to almost step and stumble? And he's not meaning like a stumble like this, okay, where it's like, well, caught yourself. He's meaning a stumble where, you know, you're at the top of the water slide at Six Flags and it was a little higher than you thought and your buddy's behind you. You really didn't want to come up, but he was like, come on, let's go. And you said, okay, begrudgingly, but then you're at the top and you see the water gushing down and they're about to sling you down there. And you're just like, yeah, I don't want to step there because you know, as soon as you step, you're gone. And I always have the terror of like, you know, making one turn and they're going to be like, we didn't know you were that big. And I'm just go, whoo, off, you know? And like, I'm looking over the parking lot. That's like my fear with water slides. Okay. I don't know how they manage. Maybe people who know physics or whatever make those things, but I just think I'm going whoop off. So there's this terror where he's recognizing I came to the edge and then I stopped, but my foot had almost stumbled. And I was almost destroyed. I almost slipped to my peril, to my death. I was close. He's not saying, yeah, I considered it and it was a mile down the path. No, friends, he was right there. Where? Look at verse 3. I was envious of the arrogant. When I saw the prosperity of the wicked, he looks at those raging against God and they have everything they want. Look at verse 12. These are the wicked, always at ease, and yet they increase in riches. Why are they wicked? Well, because they scoff with malice. They threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. You realize what that picture is. They look at God, who they acknowledge, by the way, and they defy him in their tongue. They say, I don't care that you're God. I'll be God. They defy Yahweh himself. They shake their fists at him. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. This is the arrogant who speak and speak and speak and think, God will never call me to account. Where is God? If he were so real and so holy, why hasn't he come down? Watch this, in fact. I'll say it. And they defy him with their words. And then they go, see? Crickets. Oh, and by the way, my bank account's growing. Oh, and by the way, I have everything I want. And you're sitting there telling me, honor God, serve God, love God. I don't give a rip about God. And my life is great. And the psalmist is actually wrestling with that. He looks at that and goes, look at verse 11. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. They bought Bitcoin at $5 a coin and they held. They're rich and they're loving life and they don't care that God lives. And notice how he turns on himself. There's a conclusion here he makes about the wicked, which is dangerous. And I don't want you to make the same conclusion. Look at verse 13. All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all day long, I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. What's his conclusion about the wicked? It's this. The wicked have chosen the worthwhile, satisfying life. They've actually chosen the good life. And I've chosen the miserable one. Vanity. The word is hevel. The word is emptiness. It's a shadow. It's here and gone. It's a smoke that dissipates. He goes, for nothing I've been pure. I know you've felt that. As you've seen your friends in high school, no care of God, no thought of God, no concern with God, and their loving life. And you're sitting here thinking intentionally, but I want to walk in purity. I want to have purity of mind and heart. I want to have integrity. No, I'm not going to cheat on that test. And yeah, that means I'm going to take summer class or my parents aren't going to be happy, but I've got to have integrity. You've kept your hands clean. And your friends are laughing at you, maybe metaphorically or literally. And they're going, you fool, you idiot. If you had just cheated, you wouldn't be in summer class. You'd be with us getting brain trauma at Magic Mountain. Did you see that slide? Good heavens. I don't know if I'm going to go back. And you go, what? You know what it is? And this is why I love the Psalms. The psalmist is wrestling with God. He's actually speaking to the heavens going, what's up with that, Yahweh? What gives? You say you care for the people of Israel. I'm the pure in heart, and they're living the good life. He's concluding maybe they chose the better way. Okay, point three has got to come quickly, the sanity. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Okay, there is a sanity here where he keeps this wrestling to himself. Now, I don't mean to himself like he wouldn't tell a pastor or like his parent or someone in his life who could give counsel. He kept it to himself in this way. He looked at the children of Israel, much like I'm looking at all of you right now, and said, I'm not going to sow seeds of doubt and mistrust in the goodness of Yahweh in their hearts. I'm going to battle this out in my own. And that's wise. We know the tongue is powerful. But he restrains. He knows the fight he's fighting is an eternal one, and he knows it's a heavy one. And so he's not going to seek to make anyone else slide. He knows he's on the verge of slipping, but he doesn't want anyone else to come to the edge. And so he's quiet. But that doesn't mean he stops wrestling. He determines, I have to understand this. Look at verse 13. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. And he didn't mean like, okay, I'll just chug a monster and then I'll get to it. What he meant was, it's a toilsome. It's like spinning my wheels in the mud. How will I ever figure this out? Because it's very simple. I'm holy and pursuing purity and I have nothing and they hate God and they have everything. I can't solve this. He goes, I don't know. How am I going to resolve this? How am I going to have this tension where I go to church and I laugh with my friends and on Monday the world sings to me their siren song and all I want to do is jump in and swim to the shore? How do you resolve that? I'll tell you how to resolve it because the psalmist tells us, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Friends, Christianity is a religion that engages your mind. It is a religion of logic and rationality. Now, it goes deeper, as we're already seeing, than the logic and rationality. But it begins in your mind, which is why the Bible calls you renew your mind every day. You know what that's telling you to do? Think God's thoughts. You want to understand this world? You want to understand how things operate? Then think the way God thinks. And by his mercy and grace, he's given us his mind in the word. He was confused. Notice, where were his eyes? What were his eyes set at through verse 15? What was he looking at? Somebody tell me. Get charismatic on me a little bit. Don't tell anybody I said that. Just don't tell you I said that. Just get a little charismatic though for just like a second. You can hit me back. Where was he looking? At the who? The wicked. And then he sets his minds on God. And what does he immediately say? Then I discerned their end. This is the turning point in this psalm. Then he discerned their end. And look at what he says. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. They are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. Oh Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He's painting the picture of God asleep. Is God asleep? No. But he's, for the sake of teaching, going, it's like they've been dancing on a hibernating grizzly bear, poking him with their knives, jumping on his face, mocking him, pulling his hair out. And he says, oh, wait a second, the bear's going to wake up. Oh, wait a second, the Lord will call them to an account. Oh, wait a second, there's eternal realities at play. Oh, wait a second, it's heaven or hell. There's no other option. Like a dream when one awakes, in a moment, God will call them to an account. And what will they answer him then? It's the terror. It's the sanity. Recognizing what the preacher in Ecclesiastes says, that yeah, enjoy your youth. And yes, enjoy this life. But know that God will call all things to an account. It's like the preacher to the Hebrews who says there is appointed for every person to die. And at death, what? Judgment. God is not asleep. God is not forgotten. And he will give to the wicked what is due to them for their arrogance and their defiance. And it's like the light bulb is switching on for the psalmist when he's realizing, wait a second. They're partying it up. They're living it up. But they're on this multi-million, mega million yacht, super yacht. But it's on Niagara Falls. In a moment, it's going to go over the edge. Okay, so he comes to his senses, but then watch what happens in his heart. And this is the point that'll close us. Verses 21 through 28, the heart. When my soul was embittered, he says in verse 21, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Now, I want to make you aware of this. Think about the psalmist. He hasn't said anything to anyone about this struggle, has he? Where is this battle raging? In his heart. Which tells you something about religious hypocrisy and the opportunity you have to be a religious hypocrite. Your outward behavior can all be perfectly fine. Asaph could be sitting in this room smiling, and not a single person would know what's going on in his heart. The slip, the abandonment from God was happening here. He was brutish and ignorant to God. He did not get down on all fours and start salivating, yelling at God like a dog. He's saying, but I was like an animal toward you. Where? In his heart. He was fighting against God in his heart. Nobody else saw it. Which tells you, this is big, friends. You could be close to slipping and no one could know, because the Christian life is either won or lost in the heart. Haven't you ever seen someone who is like perfectly well-behaved and then all of a sudden, so to speak, they slip and it's like mega exposure of some horrific crime or behavior, and you go, whoa, that's the last person we expected, right? Because in their heart, they were cultivating rebellion against God, but keeping everything great on the outside. Friends, it matters. The heart matters. And he recognizes in his heart something about this fight. Notice what he says. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. This is verse 23. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Well, you know what he's doing right now? In his heart, he's singing to himself a sweeter song than the song that the evil have. He's singing the realities of God who is constantly with him, who is constantly holding his hand. You know, the unrighteous, the wicked, are all alone in this world. They don't have a divine father caring for them. And so in the good times, they rage against him. In the bad times, they're isolated and alone. And he begins to think, wait a second, you are constantly with me and you guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Friends, he is singing a sweeter song. And notice, he's realizing something. The Christian life is not a rescue from all trials and difficulty. He's recognizing something about the Christian life, that there is joy and confidence in the trials and tribulations of this world. And the Lord is guiding us through it to glory. This is a better and a sweeter song. Look at what he says, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You know what he's waking up to realize? Wait a second. They might have a bunch of gifts that the good gift giver has given, like money and pleasure and friendship and joy. But you know what I have as someone who knows and loves God himself? I not only get the gifts that the Lord gives, I get the giver himself. He starts to realize that the true joy of this life, and actually the true joy of heaven, isn't the stuff God gives, it's God himself. Whom have I in heaven but you? Well, excuse me, you have a lot of stuff in heaven. No more tears, no more crying, jewels, food, delight, no pain, only things that are good. Have you ever read descriptions of heaven in the Bible? Guys, it sounds like heaven. I mean, it's great. And yet he realizes, wait, but even there, even in paradise, you know what I want? I want him. He's my delight. He's my greatest joy. He is my greatest satisfaction. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is what I value, knowing him and loving him. And friends, when you get a glimpse of who he's speaking about Jesus. Jesus, that great friend who looked at you in the quagmire of your sin, enslaved to your lusts, and instead of just condemning you and saying, you defy me, who do you think you are? And smushing you, what did Jesus do? He came down into this broken world. He endured the trials that you've endured. And he actually endured the shame from those he had made, the beating and the ridicule and the rejection and the mocking of his creation. He came down to this world to be slaughtered, to keep the law that you and I could never keep, and then to endure the punishment for breaking it, as if he'd broken every law. He'd never broke one. Why? So that he could bring you, his prize, into his family. To be known by him, protected by him, cared for him, strengthened by him. Jesus Christ, that great friend of sinners and savior of rebels. He wants you in his family. And the psalmist sees that he is the greatest satisfaction. Look at what he says to close in verse 27. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Friends, what we're after in your life is not for you to conform to some outward standards. Oh, I didn't start dating until I was 17 and a half. Oh, and I didn't watch an R movie. I only watch PG-13. And my hair's combed and my... Look at what a wonderful religious person I am. That's not all we're after. We're not after just outward conformity to so we can say, look at all these well-behaving little children over here who are just religious and perfect and nice. No, no, no. We're after your heart to know your Savior, to know the value of Jesus, so that when the siren calls of the world come calling, and friends, if they're not already calling, they will. And they will sound at times delightful. But for you to know, oh, I have a sweeter song. I have a greater delight. I have a joy that is not only when I don't have trials, but I have a joy to be known in the trial. And I have delights that aren't only for this temporal life that is here one moment and gone the next. Oh, my friend, I have delights and joy that lasts for eternity. I have a sweeter song. I have a greater Savior. I have the fullest satisfaction. His name is Jesus. And like the psalmist ends, it's good for me to be near God and to tell of his delight. So now you become one who's satisfied and proclaims that news of satisfaction to a world desperate. Let's pray. Father, help us to find our satisfaction in Christ. We know it's a battle, Lord, and we know that the siren songs do sing. But Lord, may we find greater delight in knowing you. You are a good God, a kind God, a gracious Savior, and a wonderful friend. May everyone in this room know you. And if they don't, if there's anyone here who doesn't, what a wonderful call that you say, come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest for your souls. They can call out to you right now and find that delight and satisfaction. May they do that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.